5, verses 11 to 20. We're looking at Calvin's preaching, which is a great topic, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to us, not only in understanding some history, but for our own future callings. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. And here the Apostle Paul is speaking of his own ministry of the word. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again to you, but you give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that if he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And those last few verses there are verses that Calvin meditates on. In one of the many places that he speaks about preaching, and he really picks up this theme that the minister, as he preaches the word, is an ambassador for Christ. He is the one bearing the very word of the King himself. And so, when the minister preaches, it is the very word of God, insofar as the preaching is faithful to the word. The very word of God himself. It is as though God did beseech you by us. It is as though God is speaking through us as we proclaim his word. And he goes on to say, we pray you in Christ's stead. So again, Christ is speaking, and he is speaking. Be ye reconciled to God. Let's pray together. Lord our God, as we come to this class to study the thought and the work of one of your servants in the past in preaching your word, we pray that you would instruct our hearts by that, that you would instruct our hearts to see more clearly what you call us to as those who would desire to preach your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us also to reflect on the glory of what you accomplished through preaching, of your speaking to your people, and to reflect on that for our own hearts as well as we sit under preaching. As we listen, that we would come with humble hearts, attentive hearts, eager to hear you speak, careful to also assess the words of the preacher, comparing them to your word. Lord, we pray that you would bless this institution and every faithful seminary in this world in the preparing of men for gospel ministry. We pray that a mighty army of preachers would be raised up in our generation to declare your glories, to proclaim your grace, to point men, women, and children to you, Lord Jesus, to the building up of your church, and to the battering down of the gates of hell in our generation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Today we're looking at Calvin and preaching, and I want to look at that under a few different headings. Just as I do beginning, I want to give you a book recommendation, Calvin's Preaching by T.H.L. Parker, an excellent book on Calvin's preaching, and one that I've gleaned a good bit of content from for our lecture today as well. But this book is one that if you have the time to read it sometime, I recommend that you read it. We'll note, Parker is not always the smoothest writer. He just sort of throws a lot of quotes in and jumps on to the next, but he does give a nice compendium of Calvin's thoughts. And for me, it was just convicting to read it and encouraging and just a real blessing. And hopefully that will come through in this lecture as well. Well, first of all, let's look at Calvin's view of the relationship of Scripture and the sermon. So your first heading can be Scripture and the sermon. The all-important task for the preacher, in Calvin's view, is to make sure that the message that reaches the recipients, the hearers, is the message originally given. In other words, God revealed the truth about himself and thus about men and his world by the inspiration of his Holy Spirit to certain prophets in the Old Testament, apostles in the New Testament, and this was the primary giving of the message. The prophets and apostles were the immediate recipients. And Calvin will note this, of course, is a possibility that ceased to exist with the sealing up or completion of the canon of Scripture in written form, fully true, without error. So as Calvin describes and works through his explanation of the connection of Scripture in the sermon, he says, in the future there would only be secondary recipients, those who received from the first. Where the message is faithfully handed on, however, it does not cease to become the message because it is second-hand. And so, this message, Calvin says, even as it is proclaimed in the sermon, insofar as it is faithful to the original, is the Word of God. It does not change its character, nor does it lose its strength by the fact of repetition. Now, Calvin is careful to note that this does not elevate preaching to an equality with Scripture. Scripture is definite and sovereign. Preaching, by its very nature, is derivative and subordinate. Obviously, Scripture doesn't have to conform to preaching. Preaching has to conform to Scripture. Calvin notes that it's this humble and derivative position of preaching, the foolishness of preaching, the instrumentality of it, that is precisely its glory. Preaching, so to say, borrows its status of Word of God from Scripture. And so Calvin would say, preaching is the Word of God insofar as it delivers the biblical message, which is God's message or God's Word. God's Word, then, for Calvin, in the context of preaching, is the Word which is spoken by God, not simply in its first giving, not simply in the inscripturated Word, but in every repetition. And so when we, he would also say, when one person speaks the Word of God to another, it is still just as much the Word of God. And so in preaching as well, It doesn't weaken. It doesn't become less and less God's word through the steps of repetition. And one step could be in simply in the preaching of the word. Calvin argues that this pattern is true to Scripture itself. This is a pattern found within the Word of God. And this is what Calvin will do. He'll often make this recourse. He's seeking to build this theology of preaching, the relationship of the Scriptures and the sermon from Scripture itself. He says, the law does not diminish in its exposition by the prophets, nor later by the apostles. So he says there within the very word itself, we see these steps of proclamation, of repetition. Calvin says this in a sermon on Micah. We must consider whether what is said to us conforms with what God has left for us in writing. For what ought sermons and all teaching to be but exposition of what is contained there? It is certain that if we add anything to it, however little, it is only a corruption. By that, Calvin means if we embellish the text, and this can happen sometimes. I think of sermons on the Gospels times. A preacher can have this tendency to add some detail or some sort of events or emotions that aren't expressed in the text, that aren't there by clear and necessary inference. And so Calvin says, if we add to it however little, it is only a corruption. Our Lord has delivered to us a perfect teaching in the law, in the prophets, and in the gospel. And what then is it that is preached to us now? It is not anything new that is brought, but it is a more ample declaration to confirm us all the more in God's teaching. When something is put before us, we have always to ask ourselves whether it is God who has spoken or not. And so Calvin says the question that the man or woman in the pew should be asking of the sermon is not just does this sermon cohere with God's word, but has God spoken here in the sermon? Because God has spoken in the sermon if the sermon and to the extent that the sermon coheres with his word. And we should note here in the last clause, Calvin's not telling the people they must remind themselves that, and I'm just saying this again, I guess I have my notes here, we must not remind ourselves that God has spoken in the Scripture, but while listening to a sermon, they need to ask themselves, am I listening to God or am I listening to a man? And that, brothers, where our sermons fail and where they're weak, the hearers are listening to a man. That's us. And whatever is good and right and faithful in our preaching, that is the Word of God. That's not us. Yes?
Is it really possible to preach without adding anything? Because you have to go to the commentaries and you also have to bring in
Yeah, we'll get to that. Okay. Calvin doesn't have a problem with expositing, explaining Scripture, and making application of it in current situations. He would say that that's what preaching is about, that's what teaching is about, lecturing on the Scriptures, writing commentaries. But is that consistent with the text? Does it flow from the message of the text? Wherever it's not consistent, wherever it's not in harmony, wherever it's a misapplication, then it is not congruent or in harmony with the Word of God. And here, another statement, if the teaching is faithful to Scripture, so it needs to be faithful to Scripture, It's not simply a mere repetition. We're not simply reading the scriptures here, but this is preaching. So it needs to be faithful to the scripture. Then it is God who is speaking, and that's precisely because it's His teaching. It's God's teaching. And it remains His teaching irrespective of the bearer of the teaching. Calvin states this principle again in a sermon on 1 Timothy. And here's a quote. "For Paul does not mean that one should make a parade here, or that a man should show off so that everyone applauds him and says, 'Oh, well spoken. Oh, what breadth of learning. Oh, what a subtle mind.' All that is beside the point. When a man has climbed up into the pulpit, is it so that he might be seen from afar? So that he may be preeminent? Not at all. It is that God may speak to us by the mouth of a man. And He does us that favor of presenting Himself here and wishes a mortal man to be His messenger." And just as I thought and I prayed about and was thinking through it, it was just as humbling and fearful and awesome what Calvin is reminding us here in terms of the calling of preaching and the relationship of the sermon to Scripture. An analogy that Calvin uses quite extensively is the analogy of a school. It goes like this: God is the sovereign master in His school. The implication is He alone has the right to determine what is taught. He reserves this office to Himself. Calvin uses the same language of Christ. "Why do we come to the sermon? It is that God may govern us and that we may have our Lord Jesus Christ as sovereign teacher." In the general use, or the context or analogy of a school, Calvin doesn't always, first of all, have preaching in mind, but rather the word of God or Holy Scripture. The preacher or teacher must, before he can instruct others, have been a disciple, have been a student in this school. He must be the one who learns from the teacher. And so Calvin would say, you, as men who desire to preach or who are preachers of the word already, must be in the school of the sovereign master. You must have read the Holy Scriptures to have a good understanding of them. You must draw all your doctrine out of the well of the law, the prophets, and the apostles. And when you have done this, you are then in a position to preach to others. But, Calvin says, the preacher must bring to them only what he has learned in this school. It must be pure teaching, drawn out of the pure word. It must not be secular knowledge. It must not be ideas, dreams, or imaginations fabricated in the preacher's own mind. And when the preacher faithfully hands on what he himself has learned, what he himself has been taught in the school of God, then God Himself presides. He is in the midst. It is as if, Calvin says, God were showing Himself visibly or face to face in the preaching, and His people are joined to Him. So Christ is present. God, the triune God, is present, and the church is united with Him. Calvin says that in faithful preaching, the pulpit becomes the throne of God, where He wills to govern our souls. And so, Calvin says, let us bear in mind then that the doctrine which we receive of God is as the speech of a king. So the school, where Calvin uses this analogy, is God teaching in the Holy Scripture. The preacher delivers to his congregation what has been taught. Calvin understands that, granted the distinction of primary and secondary that we need to maintain, and he did emphasize this, between Scripture, primary, preaching, secondary, the message is as powerful and effective in one as in the other. Now, the second image that Calvin uses as he compares Scripture and the sermon is that of an ambassador. And he draws this from 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. In a sermon on Deuteronomy, he says this: as to the supper, speaking of the Lord's Supper, we see that our Lord Jesus Christ declares that he is there to be the food of our souls. Is there any creature who can make us participants of such a blessing? Certainly, there is not. Now, in the same way, the supper is not an empty disappointment. So then, when we come to receive it, we must know that the man is not separated from Jesus Christ. And in the preaching of the Word of God, we see the same. It is said that ministers are sent to enlighten the blind, to deliver the captives, to forgive sins, to convert hearts. What? These are things that belong to God alone. There is nothing more properly his than to pardon sins. He also reserves to himself the converting of the heart. Now, nevertheless, it is the case that he imparts all these qualifications to those whom he appoints to convey his word, and declares to them that he does not separate himself from them, but rather shows that he uses them as his hands and instruments. Calvin proceeds from this. He makes a further application of the text where Moses says that he's the one giving the land to Israel. Moses says, I'm now giving you the land of Israel. He says that what is true of God's servants in the Bible is true of his servants in post-canonical days to the present. So let us know to our great prophet that we are shown that when God's ministers speak, they are not just uttering a fleeting sound, but that its accomplishment is added to it. Yes, and that our salvation is built up to that extent when we know that the remission of our sins is not in vain preached to us daily. It ought to reassure us. Do we come to the sermon? Is the grace of God presented to us? Are we shown how Christ made satisfaction for us to withdraw us from the curse in which we were? When all that is certified to us, it is as good as if the thing itself were present with us. The reason? When God sends his messengers to announce his will to us, he at the same time gives such power that the effect is joined with the word. And so the minister who faithfully hands on what he has received from those who are directly taught by God is God's ambassador. No doubt an ambassador because he's been called and commissioned by God for this work, but also, and the point here, because his message is the message given by God. It is the mind and the will of the sender, the mind and the will of God himself. And so the preacher is an ambassador by the virtue of the message he bears and by the virtue of the one who sends him. And so we could see, from whether from the school analogy or the ambassador analogy, Calvin is saying that the preaching of the Word of God, in that preaching, there is both revelation by God and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so when the message is preached, its reality is present and effective. And so Calvin would say, when he was preaching, or his fellow ministers were preaching in a Cathedral of St. Pierre in Geneva, or the churches of La Madeleine or St. Gervais, the other two main churches in the town, he would say, in his word, God is speaking and being gracious to these people at this moment. This reality is present not by vivid imagination. It is not present by the power of human speech, by eloquence, by oratory. It is not present because of the gifts of men, but in the Word itself and by the working of the Holy Spirit. A caution that Calvin notes here is we need to remember that it is not God's Word that needs power to be added to it by the Holy Spirit's activity, because it's powerless. So God's Word is not powerless. It is always powerful. What needs the activity of the Holy Spirit? What needs the activity of the Holy Spirit is the hearers. And certainly the preacher as the first hearer. Right? So as we come to the Word during the week, Calvin would say, as we come into the school of God to be taught by Him, to have our hearts mastered by His Word, we need the work of the Holy Spirit. But God's Word is powerful. God's Word doesn't need the work of the Holy Spirit. We need it. And in the same way, when the Word is proclaimed from the pulpit, His Word is powerful and effective. But what is needed for salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit, the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and minds of the hearers. And so the Word of God, insofar as it is faithfully proclaimed in the preaching, is always efficacious, Calvin would say, in either condemning or in saving and sanctifying. The Word of God is always powerful and will not return void. So it reminds us, as Calvin would say, of the sobriety of the task of preaching. All right, secondly, let's look at what Calvin, the second heading here, has to say about the preacher in his theology of preaching. The office and role of the preacher connects closely with what he's said already in these discussions between the relationship of Scripture and the sermon. Calvin describes the New Testament episkopos as a teacher and governor in the church. And then he has this quote, somewhat humorous. He says, "Now let us note that the word bishop does not stand for what they've taken it in the papacy, for a horned animal dressed up in a mitre with crow's ear and such like toys, so that he stands there just like an idol, but pastor, minister, bishop, priest, all of these in Scripture are taken for one, that is to say, for those who are called in the church of God to teach and to govern." The preacher, Calvin says, is the one who declares the teaching. First came the message itself, in the law, the prophets, and the gospel, the recording of the message in Scripture, and then comes the contemporary delivery and explanation of the message. And so preaching is always handing over something received. So the preacher enters his task with the conditions of service already settled. The preacher's task is simply to hand over, to proclaim what is already being received. He does not have to and may not create the terms or method of his work, but has the freedom of the Word of God, the freedom of standing within the bounds of the Word of God. Calvin, as he describes the preacher, also says the preacher has confidence. His message doesn't come from himself, the tradition of men, but it comes from Jesus Christ, the King and head of the church. And he has a number of great comments on both the calling and situation of the preacher. Here's one of them. "Do we wish to serve God purely in our office, Calvin says, we must, before everything else, guard our tongue so that it speaks nothing but what is printed in our heart. And indeed, we hear what is said by David and quoted by Paul, who applies it to all the ministers of God's word. I have believed, and therefore will I speak. Above all, it should be observed by those whom God has set up as organs of His Holy Spirit. When we speak, there is God, who wishes to be heard in our persons. Since then, He has done us such a great honor. The least we can do is to have His teaching imprinted within us, and let it take root there, and then that our mouth should bear witness of what we know. In brief, we need to have been taught by God before we can become masters or doctors. And so Calvin is stressing here, again, the idea that our hearts need to be mastered as preachers by the word and by the particular text that we are going to proclaim. And so particularly he pursued a sequential expository method of preaching, and that meant vigorous and earnest prayer week by week and day by day. Calvin preached almost every day, that the Lord would master his heart by this new portion of the word, that it would be first of all applied to him, imprinted on his heart, take root there in his own life by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, and then that he would be able to speak it. Because, of course, when that doesn't happen, we're just hollow men. And preaching loses its power because we're simply proclaiming something that is not in our heart, that hasn't transformed us, that we haven't submitted to before the Lord. So the preacher is one who believes in and trusts Holy Scripture with a wholehearted trust. And obviously, we, as we think of all of this, we need the abounding grace of Christ, don't we? Day by day, because we fail, we sin, and we are weak. Calvin goes on to speak of the need for the illumination of the Holy Spirit in our hearts as preachers. He says the preacher must abandon self. He must come personally, prayerfully, humbly, ready to hear and obey under the authority of the word. Humility is essential. Here's a direct quote from Calvin again. We must receive in all humility everything that is contained in Holy Scripture, making ourselves teachable to what is contained in it. We must always do him this honor of taking all our senses captive and saying, Lord, we are your disciples. We receive peaceably what it has pleased you to teach us. Know that it is for our profit and salvation. Without exception, then, let everything that is taught in Scripture be received with reverence. And when it is a question of the holy mysteries of God, let us not judge them according to our own understanding. Let us keep a tight rein on ourselves and let God always have His way in His Word with complete freedom. Preachers must devote themselves to constant study and preparation. They must know the Word well. And for Calvin, as he became convicted of this in the Reformation, he looked around. And when he first comes with Farrell and looks around at the other preachers in the town, and there were four others, and he said the best of them couldn't really logically put things together in the pulpit in a clear way. And so he became concerned. Part of the problem was, first of all, these other men weren't well trained in the Word. They didn't have a good grounding in the Scriptures themselves. And so one of the things he pursued was the establishment of a means of biblical training. First of all, in the life of the church itself, so that younger generations might be raised up who would be better equipped in the Scriptures. So within the life of the church, that there would be steady biblical training not only preaching of the word on Sundays, but teaching the youth, teaching the children, equipping them in the word, teaching families to teach their children, but also of specific, thorough biblical training for men who would aspire to the ministry. Other things that Calvin notes as really imperatives for a minister. A minister needs courage. A courage that can only come by a close walk with God and living in His presence. And Calvin's thought here is the same, I can't remember which Puritan is, but that we would esteem the smiles and frowns of God as greater than the smiles and frowns of men. That's what Calvin's driving at here in terms of courage. The courage of proclaiming God's word and being delivered from the fear of men. And let's expand here a little bit. Of course, this fear of men can come in different ways. One way could be that we're afraid in the pulpit of what people might think. And the other way the fear of men can come into play is really through pride, that we desire their praise and popularity. So we need courage and a right view of what preaching is. So we need to understand the word. And that, as well, Calvin would note, while we need courage, we also need to understand that the authority of our preaching is in no way rooted in us. It is not rooted in our person. The authority of the message is in God's word and in God Himself. Calvin, in a sermon on Deuteronomy, says this: "The people were rebellious to the mouth of God, but how? It was Moses who spoke. We see how God wishes His word to be received in such humility when He sends men to announce what He commands them, as if He were in the midst of us. The teaching which is put forward in the name of God ought to be as authoritative as if all the angels of heaven descended to us, as if God Himself were manifesting His majesty before our eyes. It is true that when men speak, we must weigh their words carefully. For if one were willing to receive everything that was put forward, there'd be no distinction between liars and false prophets who seduce men's souls and the true ministers of God. But when we have a sure witness that what is brought to us proceeds from God, the preacher is keeping to the pure simplicity of the word. Whoever then is stubborn is certainly not making war against a creature, but manifestly resists God, who wishes to be heard speaking in this way by men." And so we always need to remember that the authority is in God and in His word, both for our comfort when there's resistance to the word, but also for our own humility, that we would not become proud and puffed up, become domineering ministers who again become hollow men, men of pride, and so really destroy and deface the very message that they bear. And Calvin goes on to say, "It is no merit of ours to be chosen to be an ambassador. We must be the first to accept the warnings, the judgments, the chastisements of the message of God's word." One other comment on the preacher. Calvin says, what does a preacher enter the pulpit to do? Well, certainly, he is there to oracle, to proclaim, to declare the word of God. Calvin notes that this varies in part according to the portion of Scripture being declared or exposited and applied. Part of it is to glorify God, to declare Christ and salvation in Him, to encourage growth and sanctification, to warn, to rebuke, to instruct, to teach, to witness to the truth. Calvin notes that the preacher's task will, to some degree, in its particulars, vary depending on the portion of the Word of God that is being preached. A third subheading, the congregation. Just a few brief points here. Parker goes on quite extensively, but we're focusing on Calvin's view of preaching here, but it does tie in somewhat. The congregation, no less than the minister, should have a clear purpose in mind when they set themselves to listen to preaching. Calvin notes they are coming before God in worship and to hear His word, which is a part of that worship. And so listening to the word attentively, open-heartedly, prayerfully, is an act of worship. And Calvin had no illusions as to the makeup of his congregation. A balanced understanding of the assembly is aware that certainly later on when they've instituted discipline and a real profession of faith as a standard, that it is certainly made of the people of God by profession, yet that these are people who need the gracious continued work of the Word and Spirit. They need exhortation to be teachable, to humble themselves before God, to put sin to death, to kill pride. They are people who are still sinners. There are people who need encouragement, love, the reviving of weak souls. Some may be hypocrites, and some unconverted as well, gathering with the professed believers. So Calvin says there is a continual need for prayer for the work of the Holy Spirit, for not only the preacher, but also for the congregation. Fourth subheading. Tied into the idea of listening as worship, preaching is an act of worship, Calvin says. The act of preaching is an act of worship. The very act of declaring the gospel, declaring the word, is a praising and an exalting of God in His mighty acts. So as a man of God ascends into the pulpit to preach the word of God, he is not only ascending to proclaim to the people, but in proclaiming the word to be worshiping God as he proclaims. And Calvin's preaching often turned doxological. If you read through his sermons, you see various points where you can just sense and read and see that he's lifted up to worship God as he's preaching the word. And he often, as he does that, he seeks to lift up the congregation with him. In that worship, to open their eyes to the glory and majesty of God, the abounding grace of God in Jesus Christ. Well, number five, how did Calvin do this? What was his expository method? How did he actually construct sermons? What did he do? We know he preached steadily, book after book, through the Bible. He was a sequential expositor. And he never wavered from that in almost 25 years of ministry in Geneva. A few exceptions. A few times he did preach the Sunday before Christmas and the Sunday before Easter, though they did not have those days during the week or whenever Christmas would fall. They didn't recognize that as a day of worship. But on that Sunday, at times he would preach on something on the Nativity or on a passage related to Easter. And that's really the exception in his steady trajectory through books of the Bible. During the week, he usually preached on the Old Testament, and depending on his health, at times he's doing five sermons during the week, and then two on the Lord's Day. And so that's why we have this vast number of Old Testament sermons that he did. Because he was preaching five times during the week, every day, in a worship service. They had a worship service daily, and then twice on the Lord's Day.
How do you prepare a sermon?
I don't know.
Seven sermons in a week.
It's incredible. Seven sermons in a week. Now, when he was sick, and he did burn out at times. He became quite ill. It would sometimes slow down to four or five sermons in a week. I don't know. The Lord granted him grace and strength and a very quick mind. Some of it, as he's going along, for instance, he'll have done a lot of Bible lectures. He's teaching a Bible class during the week, and he'll preach a series after that Bible class on the same material. And so he may have already made lectures or actually refined commentaries and then preached that material. And so if he's already made a lecture or a commentary or taught a class through a scripture book, and then he's taking the same material, and what he would do in that case, he would pray over the same material, think about how to apply it in a preaching setting, but that would be his preparation. But he's constantly engaged in teaching and lecturing and building up over his lifetime, and he's incredibly fruitful, productive. It doesn't mean that we are called to that. The Lord calls exceptional men in exceptional circumstances. He's also groundbreaking in many ways. Reuben, you had a question?
I was going to ask, did his sermons on the Mount have read that? Were they read or were they just coming out of his lucid dream?
What he would typically do, from what we know in terms of preaching, he was extemporary. He would spend his time studying, preparing. Sometimes he would have had notes from lecture material, but even with his lectures, he was often extemporary. They were written down by others. But often it is the study, carefully committing it to mind, and he emphasizes that this needs to be done carefully and very thoughtfully. He had an incredible memory, and he didn't expect the other pastors in Geneva to preach extemporary without notes. And so he does, that's the way he preached himself. And of course that does give a certain liberty in the pulpit at times as well. If one's really bound to notes, it's more difficult. But yeah, from what we know, most of the time he simply brought his Greek New Testament or his Hebrew Old Testament with him into the pulpit, and that was it. And then he preached. So why sequential expository preaching? A couple of reasons. I know we're running tight here. We may pick this up. Why is it sequential expository? Well, one thing, Calvin believed the lamp of the Word of God had long been removed from Europe. And there was a desperate need for people to understand the Word. And he believed sequential expository preaching is the best way to overcome the fearful abandonment of God's Word, as he described it. Secondly, Calvin had a horror to those who preached their own ideas in the pulpit. He said, when we enter the pulpit, it's not to bring our own dreams and fancies with us. And he felt that by expounding Scripture as a whole in its inspired connections, he would be forced to deal with and proclaim all that God wanted to say, not just what he might want to say. And this was Calvin's concern in terms of simply doing selective preaching, scattered texts. He said, then the danger is that it will become those texts which the minister, by his own devotional life or whatever it may be, desires to preach, where sequential expository preaching forces the man to preach through the entirety and the whole of God's Word. That's Calvin's argument. I think there's merit in what he's saying there. And thirdly, he believed with all his heart that the Word of God is indeed the Word of God, that all of it is inspired and profitable and radiant with the light of the glory of God, and so all of Scripture is preachable. Every portion. Calvinist sermon on Deuteronomy, let the pastors boldly declare all things by the Word of God. Let them constrain all the power, glory, and excellence of the world to give place to and obey the divine majesty of this word. Let them enjoin everyone by it from the highest to the lowest. Let them edify the body of Christ. Let them do all according to the word of God. I mentioned a few things about how he did his studies. Seems a lot of it's keen memory, going over other materials he had, and studying carefully through the book of Scripture itself. And there were commentaries in existence, which he did make use of as well. In terms of the series, when he laid it out, the first sermon in the series, when he starts a new Bible book, he usually lays out the overall themes of the whole book in his first sermon. along with dealing with maybe the first or second verse of the book. And it's a lot like in his commentaries where he has the argument and then he goes through the commentary. That sort of pattern. Then from there on, he would go sequentially, clause by clause, sentence by sentence, through the book. Sermons would usually move in this way. First, he would explain the meaning of a clause, usually in simple and general terms. Sometimes he'd go into depth on a particular word, but it's interesting, Calvin never in his sermons says a Greek or Hebrew word. And in fact, not only does he not do that, he also doesn't say in the Greek it says or in the Hebrew it says. I think there are just a handful of occasions where he ever mentions something like that. But he almost always conceals his vast learning. It's obvious from his content that he's grappled with all of these things, but he's preaching for his hearers. And he feels that going in these directions would complicate things and would remove from the direct force of the word. So that's Calvin's feeling on that. Then after the meaning is explained, he goes on to expound and apply. To explain and to apply to the heart. And the applications are usually direct and immediate, and they're woven right through. And so Calvin will do a clause, he'll explain the meaning of it, and he'll move to exposition and application, and then to the next clause, and it's woven right through. The application isn't, right at the end. There may be some at the end, some more at the end, but it's sprinkled throughout. It's a continuous, seamless blend. And in terms of application, he probes the heart, he deals with the heart, he deals with Christian experience in life, practical Christian living. He deals with these things head on. And then, two other brief notes. He certainly uses familiar language, simple, ordinary language. Finally, one comment, a note that some have noted. Sometimes in his sermons, he doesn't mention Christ, particularly in some of his Old Testament sermons. And Dr. Murray, in Calvin for Today, which came out a while ago, it's up in the library, has a chapter on Calvin's preaching of Christ in the Old Testament. Calvin believed it was all the word of Christ. And in his applications, he would normally point to Christ or to forgiveness or grace in God, but not always mention Christ. And certainly not always in his explanation of the meaning. And part of that was that he was, he certainly did believe in typology, but he was cautious in this regard. He did not want to go beyond the meaning of the text. And so some critique of him has been, and I think there's some legitimacy of this, that at times perhaps he was overly cautious. He could have been a bit more explicitly pointing to Christ. That said, when he refers to God, in Calvin's mind, he's thinking of the triune saving God. And so it doesn't mean that if the word Christ in there is not in the sermon, that it's necessarily a Christless sermon. But this is one point where he has been critiqued, and I think with some legitimacy. You can read that if you want to delve into that. It's also tied to he believes in progressive revelation. And so he feels that in the Old Testament there wasn't as great clarity about the coming of Christ. Though it's interesting, as he expounds Old Testament passages, where Christ usually comes in very clearly is in the applications, but not always in the explanation of the meaning of the text. And that's, Calvin would say, we live in the New Testament era where all of this is now clear. And so he sought to preach the meaning, apply it to the present in the fullness of Christ. So that helps explain some of it as well. Again, not to say that he was a perfect preacher. He certainly wasn't, and he'd probably be embarrassed that today we were having a lecture on Calvin and preaching. All right, Nicodemus, could I ask you to close in prayer with us?
Almighty and gracious God, thank you for the privilege you give us to study thoughts on preaching of Calvin and the word, I was so much interested in making sure that your word is proclaimed as it is written in the Holy Scripture. I thank you, Lord, for the lecture that you were so given your enabling grace to explain it to us. May we also apply it also in our own ministry, that it will not only be for the lecture, but also that we will, when we go out to preach, we'll be cautious of it and we'll know that we are not there on our own or for our own pride, but we are simple ministers, servants of you, and proclaim your word of faith. May you dismiss us all, Lord, your blessing in Jesus' name.